First of all, before we review and get started, I got the outlines. They're sitting right over on this little green desk. So if I could get some volunteers to go ahead and start handing out the outlines, that'd be great. That's right. So, and while he's handing out the outlines, I'm just going to do a little bit of review. So this is kind of what we've been talking about the last time when I had taught. We went over the uniqueness of Jesus. So we've talked about Jesus as the man of history. We talked about Polycarp, Eusebius, all of the church fathers. We went over them briefly. And all those, even non-biblical references, those who were in with Jesus around during the time of Jesus who were viable and trustworthy sources. Things like Josephus, Origen, and those people. And then we talked about kind of more on the serious note about Jesus' claim to be God. And what we really went over was the deity of Christ. We talked about Jesus' direct claims to deity in Mark 14, 61 through 64, and also in John 10, 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." And we talked about how when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," that was a reference to being the same, not in just one in agreement, but same as in essence or being. And we talked also just the I am statements in John 8:58. And just went over the deity of Christ. And then we talked about just some false ideas out there about the deity of Christ and attacks on the deity of Christ that exists. And the reason we went over those was to prepare you guys, to help you guys be able to combat with Scripture the just various attacks that come on the deity of Christ. Almost, not in all cases, but almost in a lot of the cases, if there's ever attack against Christianity, a lot of times it surrounds the either the Trinity, it's an attack on the Trinity, or the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the idea, we talked about some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we mentioned them last time, how they believe that God created Jesus, but he's inferior to God, or he's a lesser version of God, but yet he's still God. And so this idea that they deny the full deity of Christ, and we talked about how in their New World Translations, which was created by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, how they purposefully in their translations, that is, the Jehovah's Witnesses, take John 1:1, in the beginning was God, and they change it to a God. So we were just kind of going over that, and I was wanting to help you be prepared and be mindful of attacks that surround the deity of Christ by other false religions and ideas about him. Colossians 2:9 was the key verse that we talked about for that, that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then we also talked about how that just is important because not any less than the Father, full deity, dwells in the person of Christ. And then John 1:14, where the Word becomes flesh and was made manifest. So we got into the incarnation a little bit. So that's kind of where we were last time. Where I'm at this time is going to be around the same thing. We're going to talk about some arguments that, C.S. Lewis kind of came up with this argument that we're getting ready to discuss. And again, just throughout the lesson, it's still kind of going to be focused on the idea that you can't say Jesus was a good moral teacher and not God. And I think as we go through the lesson, my hope is that as you see, as we study this argument, it will help you understand that C.S. Lewis's insights and a couple of these quotes that he has might be helpful to you. So on your outlines now, we're beginning the lesson for this week now. We're going to talk about the trilemma. The trilemma. The liar, lunatic, or Lord argument. Again, C.S. Lewis states it best, but really before I talk about the quote of C.S. Lewis, I want to give you a little background about the trilemma, what this means, what the argument is, and what it relates to. The trilemma relates to an apologetical argument that is often used to argue for the divinity of Christ by arguing that he was either evil or deluded. C.S. Lewis is the man who, in essence, coined this argument, in that he's basically trying to say that the argument is that one cannot simultaneously affirm that Jesus was a great moral teacher and not divine. So Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is in fact what Scripture claims and what he claims to be Lord. And clearly, all the evidence points to him being Lord, but I just think it's helpful for us to go through the argument and for you to see why that's the case. This argument would help you in understanding why that's the case and how he couldn't be anything lesser than Lord. So let's go ahead and start with, Jesus considered who men believed him to be of fundamental importance. Jesus considered who men believed him to be of fundamental importance. So this is a quote that I believe is on your outline, where C.S. Lewis states it. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that they often say about him, meaning Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Again, C.S. Lewis, this isn't on your outline, but he says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So Jesus considered who men believed him to be of the fundamental importance. And most of you have your Bibles ready. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 16, verses 13 through 16. This passage, I think, really does a good... There's several passages you could examine and turn to, but I think this passage really does kind of get at the heart of the point that Jesus considered a fundamental importance of who people thought and believed him to be, and it's Peter's confession of the Christ. So you're there in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16 says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So right there, Peter claims, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then later on, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God. So clearly there were a lot of ideas back in during the time of Jesus about who he was. Some said Elijah, some said the prophet, some said, you know, all kinds of things, different ideas circulating about who he was. And he was asking them, who do you say that I am? And out of all of this kind of all these things that people said he was, we find that Peter gave the right answer by saying, you are the Christ. And really, I think it's an important passage for us to reflect on for today, because it's not much different in our time compared to the times, it's not much different in the times of Jesus compared to the times that we live in today, right? I mean, you have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. Was he God? Was he both fully God and man? You know, was he just a man? Was he only the Son of God but not actually God? In the educational institutions that we have professors on both sides, both skeptic professors and even Christian liberal professors who have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is, and they say all kinds of things, and they try to, and some of them even attack the Bible and try to find, there's no contradictions in Scripture, but they'll try to point and twist things around and show you where, you know, you can't really trust the Bible. It's we're going to criticize the text, textual criticism. And so, you know, this here, does how can that, when you look at Luke's account compared to John's account, why is there a difference? And there's all kinds of ideas circulating about who Jesus is, what his message was about. And it's important for you to know who he actually is as it relates to apologetics, as it relates to defending your faith. It's important that we make sure that we're accurately handling the word of truth and that we're putting into our minds the correct view of Jesus and that we're studying Scripture so that we know how to combat these false ideas about him. And so so one of the things that I ask you today is kind of the same question that Jesus had. Who do you have a correct understanding of who Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Again, Jesus considered men, believed him to be of fundamental importance. A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Again, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so, really, what he's trying to say there is your view of God determines everything. Having a proper view of God and view of his word it determines everything. And so, if you don't have a proper view of God and a proper view of Scripture, and if you don't know how to correctly handle the word of truth, God's word, how are we going to be equipped and how are we going to be able to defend these ideas and like, for instance, people who say Jesus was a liar. Like, for instance, people who say he was a lunatic. We have to be diligent. 2 Timothy 2:15, it's a popular verse, but it's worth reminding ourselves of and going there again where it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And then 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so we always have to be ready to answer these attacks that come against Christianity, and we have to be ready. Another helpful verse, and the way that you're going to be able to do that is by following through on the kind of the command where Paul urges us in Romans 12:1-2, where it says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's as you partner with the Lord, and as you're guided and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and as you're renewing your mind constantly to think things accurately about God and about his word, we need to be able to do that so that we can give an accurate defense. So there's this, and there's also this need for us to live for Christ, not just to know things about Christ, not just to be well-versed in Scripture, but to actually allow the things that we know about Christ to translate into faithful obedience. How you live speaks to who you say Jesus is as well. So it wouldn't make any sense for someone to say, who do you say, like in Peter's case, for instance, this is just an example. If Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. But if Peter's life didn't look like Christ, and if he wasn't really faithfully following Christ, he would be professing one thing with his mouth, but his actions would really deny that profession, right? And so the reason why I highlight the practical side of things as it relates to apologetics is because the way that you live your life, accommodated by the things you know as a believer, speak volumes about the reality that the truthfulness of God's word, and that it has that, and it actually does have the power to save and to change one's life. Well, moving on, let's go to B. You cannot separate the teachings of Jesus from his nature. You cannot separate the teachings of Jesus from his nature. And it was Kenneth Scott Latourette, I believe is how you pronounce that, he said this, It is not his teachings which make Jesus so remarkable, although these would be enough to give him distinction. It is a combination of the teachings with the man himself. The two cannot be separated. The fact that you can't separate the teaching of Jesus from his nature is why it's impossible to say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, because Scripture and Jesus himself claim to be more than that. He claimed to be God, and so he hasn't left us with that option to just kind of pick and choose and cherry pick and say, well, I'm going to choose Jesus as a good guy, maybe he was just a prophet, but I'm not going to really accept him as God. Well, if you're not, you need to search Scripture if that's the conclusion that you're going to come to, and you're going to have to decide either he is a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is in fact Lord. And we're going to work through each one of those in just a second, and I'm going to help show you as best I can just why it is that the fact that he is Lord. Again, I know most of you believe this. Most of you have grown up in good, godly parents in Christian homes. But I'm just trying to highlight the need for us to understand some of the arguments that come from the other side of the coin, those who wouldn't be believers, those who would seek to try to discredit or destroy Christianity, which they can't, by the way. But moving on. So really what we have to decide and what we have to see is that was Jesus actually God? Was Jesus actually God? So, he did claim to be, so, and therefore, if that is true, then we must worship him as Lord. We are without excuse. If his claims are false, then we have two alternatives. Either he was a liar or a lunatic. So, was Jesus actually God? And what I really want to do at this point is, I want to get a little bit of involvement from you guys. I think this will help kind of keep you awake and engaged. Can anyone think of Scriptures, and don't maybe don't look at your outline. I want to see if you can remember what we've reviewed from last time. Any scriptures come to mind that you could point to demonstrate that Jesus was actually God? And you guys can just raise your hand if one comes to mind. But again, I'm trying to get you guys involved. So are there any scriptures that you would go to if someone was like, hey man, I believe Jesus was just a man, but I don't think he was really God, and I don't think the Bible teaches that. Where would you go to? Where would you begin to think through? How would you work him through that? Yeah, Philip? John 1:1, which is, what's important about John 1:1? Okay. Right, so in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So Christ was eternal pre-existence with God. We see him there. That's a good place to go to. Good. Any other passages, Maya? When Jesus was baptized? Yeah, so Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verses starting in verses 15 through 17, and that's where the whole present member of the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity are there at the same time. So you've got the Son, Jesus, being baptized, seeing the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and then the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The important thing there is that all three members of the Trinity are present at the same time. So it combats this idea that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit just kind of change hats. Right? So Jesus was in the beginning at first in heaven, but then he gave up his deity and he became, this is what they would say. They would say, well, Jesus was, at one point he was with God, but then he became human. He emptied himself of deity. And then after that, he became the Holy Spirit. And so people have all kinds of different arguments that they would use to try to separate the Trinity and kind of, but again, that passage, Maya, that's good that you mentioned. It shows all of them there at the same time. Yes. Okay, and yeah, well, if you got it, that's fine. Right, good, yeah, so your throne, O God, of your Son is forever and ever. That's good. Yeah, we can just go on and on. And so another one that I was thinking of was John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Okay, so one in essence, we talked about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if God was in the beginning, if Christ... In the beginning was the Word was with God, Christ was with God in the beginning. But then John 1:14 says he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see him, that really gets into the incarnation. And so, yeah, Jesus actually was God. Was he? Well, Scripture demonstrates that. And so, and the claims show that he is. So he, in fact, actually is God. And I'm not going to go through all of these for the sake of time, but we mentioned last time that people worshiped him as God. Okay? We've got the leper who adored him in Matthew 8, 2. The man who, in John 9, 35 through 39, there was a man born blind. He fell down and adored him. The disciples worshiped him. Paul said Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. John the Baptist, Jesus is this, is God's son. Peter, you are the Christ. We just went over that one. Thomas, my Lord and my God, John 20. And then the passage that you just mentioned, Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever, speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 1:8. So he allowed people to worship him as God. Clearly, he claimed to be God, and Scripture demonstrates that. That's good. Thank you guys for the participation. And so really what we have to decide is God, was Jesus a liar? What if he just lied? What if he just said all of those things that we just went through is a lie? Okay, so was Jesus a liar? So, first and foremost, someone turn to Titus 1:2. You guys probably know this by heart, but I guess go ahead and turn to Titus 1:2, and whoever gets there first, raise their hand and read it. Daniel? Right, so God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, Scripture affirms, we're talking about, was Jesus a liar? Of course he wasn't, but to demonstrate that, you can go to places like Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. We just demonstrated how Jesus was God. Now we're demonstrating as God, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Also, Scripture was inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21, we heard it this morning. No Scripture was ever given as an act of man's own interpretation. Men moved as they were directed by God. And so it was never the writers of Scripture's own imagination or interpretation or ideas. God spoke through his servants and the authors of Scripture. So God cannot lie. And there's multiple witnesses to the resurrection. There's various miracles where Jesus actually demonstrated that he was God, the water into the wine, okay, in the book of John. You've got, he raised Lazarus from the dead. We've got all kinds of examples of miracles where several eyewitnesses were there giving him the credit. And clearly, he convinced, there's no other figure in history that convinced that amount of people that he was actually God. So even people other than Jesus who've come along to say, well, I'm God, or I'm God's son, and tried to start a whole false religion, they haven't convinced the amount of people that Jesus has, the world, that he is God. And so I just make that point to say that it should add further validity that he was God, and that he was not a liar. So if a liar, then also a demon. If a liar, then also a demon. If he was. He asked people to change everything in their lives because of him, and he offered them false hope of eternal life. This is cruel and in extreme. So if in fact he is a liar, if Jesus is a liar, he demanded people to change and to live in control under his authority and to worship him. This is cruel. This is extreme, right? So he would be a liar. If a liar, he was also a hypocrite. So if Jesus lied about himself, if he did have one single lie, he would be a hypocrite in that he told others to be honest in everything but was not himself, right? So there's that one. And if a liar, he was also a fool. He died for a lie. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anyone who would be willing to die for a lie, right? Well, people accidentally die for lies, maybe. But if Jesus really was a liar, then he died for a lie. And so it's difficult to believe that Jesus could be a liar of such monumental capacity when it appears that everything else about his life was reasonable, loving, compassionate, tender, and powerful. His very nature, as testified to in the gospel, speaks volumes against his being a liar of such capacity. Think about it. If Jesus really was a liar, okay, which he's not, but let's just hypothetical, if he actually was a liar, he's convinced this is the longest lived lie forever, right? Because no one has ever, you know, well, people in their ignorance say, well, yeah, he lied, and scripture's a lie everywhere. People make that claim kind of without thinking it through. But I'm saying it's not been disproven. Scripture, nowhere has anyone been able to point to and say, well, this is a lie right here. So how could it be if it was a liar to have this monumental capacity to the message of Christianity has been preserved faithfully throughout all these generations and years? If he was a liar, surely the lie would have been found out by now. Surely something would have came up, but nothing. There's still nothing on the fact that that a lie or a charge that was brought against him. People like Pilate, they said, "I find no fault in him." People examined Christ's life carefully. Trust me, believe me, they did when he was living on earth. I mean, it was a big deal for someone to go around and say, "I'm God." Right? I mean, that's a big deal. And when he was being kind of led to his execution, and when Pilate and all the religious leaders and the Pharisees and scribes, you constantly read those places in Scripture that say they couldn't find a reason or an accusation. They tried to trap him, but they couldn't, right? They couldn't find any fault in him. So it would be difficult. And Scripture affirms that God does not lie. Scripture's our final authority. But even just looking at it from a worldly perspective, if you just kind of set Scripture aside for a minute and think, okay, logically, how would that work? How does a lie live this long without being found out? It's highly unlikely. But again, Scripture's our final authority. It says God cannot lie. Right, so moving on, was Jesus a lunatic? Was Jesus a lunatic? So was he deluded? Was he mentally ill? Did he have all kinds of, was he just kind of, I don't know, like mentally challenged, and he said a bunch of crazy things, and was he just out of his mind? Was he a lunatic? How could this teaching, this is A there, how could his teaching in life be so exemplary if he was totally deluded for the last 3 years of his most powerful ministry? Right, so if Jesus really was deluded, if he really was a lunatic, if he was really, he had mental issues, and he was deluded this whole life. How is it that he was so exemplary during those 3 years of his most powerful ministry? Now, Jesus was not crazy. Jesus was true. He was God. But there have been people who have accused Jesus of being a lunatic. For instance, and Jesus has been often misunderstood, right? In the parables, many of his disciples even misunderstood the message. So when you read, for instance, Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12, Jesus said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves. What he said, what does it mean not to bring any bread? But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss yourselves among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? So, and then you read in John 3, 4 through 5, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again?" Where Jesus says you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" Well, Jesus was speaking of being spiritually born again, born anew. So Jesus did say things that were hard to understand, and we know that, and we get that, right? That's why we study Scripture. That's why we have to be careful to study it and make sure we have a correct understanding. But probably one of the biggest passages that I think people might be tempted to turn to in our time today is to show that Jesus was kind of, okay, he's a little bit crazy. He said some pretty weird stuff, and I don't think he's worth living for or following, would be maybe John 6:56. In John 6:56, Jesus makes this radical statement He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So what did he mean when he said this? And so you can imagine, and even the crowds in that setting, when you read that in John 6:56, when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," so they're like, "Whoa, you know, was he talking about actually eating him? Like, is he advocating for cannibalism here? He's weird. He's crazy." It could be the understanding that they were wrestling with, kind of this idea that they had. So what does this mean? Well, here's a couple of things to think through as you consider that passage. Obviously, this was metaphorically, this was not literal to understand actually physically partaking of Jesus. How do you labor for the food that endures to eternal life? It said, "Believe in me," verses 27 and 29. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me in faith shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So the spiritual provision and satisfaction is, and he's using bread of life, and he's using partaking of me as metaphors to highlight that you'll be completely content and satisfied in Christ. And then, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So for Jesus, eating is believing, drinking is believing. He promises eternal life to those who believe in him. Believe what? Believe that his death, the breaking of his body, and the spilling of his blood pays in full the penalty for our sin, and that his perfect righteousness is freely given to us in exchange for our unrighteousness. So believing this is how we eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, this is why he instituted the Lord's Supper. He did not want us to forget the very core of what we believe. So again, Jesus is mentioned that to highlight the fact that he was speaking in spiritual terms, and I think that when you read on through that passage in the context and verses before and after, it becomes clear that that's what he meant, and there's no other way to understand it. So those are just kind of some of the passages I think to go through as it relates to Jesus being a lunatic, and maybe if he was, and maybe some passages to think through people in disagreement with you that might try to bring up and say, "Whoa, your Bible says some crazy stuff." Well, now you know how to explain it, and now you know how to defend the truth. So be there. Nothing about Jesus reflects insanity, and so these claims must be dismissed as false. Clearly, the evidence points to the truth that Jesus was God. Yet most people reject Jesus not because of the evidence, but because of the moral implications involved. If he is who he claimed to be, then we are all accountable to God for our actions. Let us be intellectually honest in our reason for accepting or rejecting Jesus. And so, those are just, in Romans 1, 18 through 21, you read about how men, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and been understood through what he has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so men know the truth of who Jesus is. They deny him, and they try to find excuses in their unrighteousness because they don't want to come underneath and submit to the person of Christ. So if God became man, what would he look like? This is next on your outline. If God became man, what would he look like? Well, Scripture lays that out for us. First and foremost, he would have an unusual entrance into life, the virgin birth. The Old Testament predicts the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14, where, especially when you read Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. We'll call his name Emmanuel. So again, this demonstrates the power of God. This demonstrates that Jesus was actually God and that people were moved by the Spirit to write about him, like Isaiah, who was a prophet, and how he predicted before Christ just the virgin birth. We also have the reliability of the gospel accounts. We have the reliability of Scripture that confirms this. That was B there, the reliability of the gospel accounts. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Scripture equips us for every good work, and we, as we are submitting to Scripture, studying Scripture, and living our lives in accordance with it, we can be trained in righteousness and equipped to demonstrate the reliability of Scripture. Okay? I had a quote here by Josh McDowell, but I'm not going to read it today. It's a little bit long, so I'm going to have to move on. So let's go to the agreement of the textual comparison of the gospel writers. Agreement to the textual comparison of the gospel writers. Okay, so there's a short time period, which makes it difficult for a myth to arise. Second century Christians had a firm belief in the virgin birth. We also have the testimony of the church fathers. And just as it relates to textual comparisons, we have like the parables and the accounts, Matthew, the synoptic gospels in the New Testament. You know, we have very similar accounts that all are accurate, that show the reliability of who Jesus was. Right, so we have textual comparison and we have testimony of church fathers on top of that. Right, what else? Number two there, he would be without sin. Jesus witnessed about himself. John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? He received no answer. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, meaning pleasing, of course, to God. We also have the witnesses of his friends. Every other character in the Bible is shown with both accomplishments and faults, but not Jesus. He's given no sin or no fault in the gospel accounts. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No lie, no fault, nothing ever found in the mouth in the life of Jesus. Right? There's also the witness of his enemies. Pilate, where he said, why? What evil has this man done? I found nothing in him, no guilt demanding death. We also have witnesses of history. Witnesses of history. Seen as sinless in Islam, as witnessed in the Quran. Even the Quran talks about Jesus as, now even though they don't believe Jesus as God, they think that he's just a prophet. But the Quran, there's a verse in the Quran that talks about how he is without fault. So even in non-Christian text, they show and they demonstrate, even in false texts like the Quran, the perfectness of Christ. He had the witness of skeptics. Just a couple of names to throw out there. John Stuart Mill, Ralph Waldo, Willen Lecky and David Strauss, all these are skeptics. Even skeptics have to admit that the 500 witnesses account is very accurate. A good historian, a good archaeologist, even a non-Christian archaeologist has to admit that the evidence is reliable. So, three, he would manifest the supernatural in the form of miracles. And there's scriptural witnesses under that, scriptural witnesses. One cannot read any gospel account without a clear understanding of the miraculous nature of Christ's ministry. If you attempt to remove the supernatural from the gospel, there's almost nothing left. Jesus' miracles included physical healing, power over nature, power to create, power to raise the dead, power to see the future, power to read men's hearts, and many more. There's also the early Jewish witnesses, be there. Jewish law books and histories contained multiple references to the miraculous nature of Jesus' ministry. And What would it look like if Christ come down to earth? Well, it would mean this, 4 on your outline. His words would be the greatest ever spoken. Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus claimed that his own words would never pass away. He would have a lasting and universal influence. 5. Right, so as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effective history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. That influence appears to be mounting. 6, he would satisfy the spiritual hunger of men. You think about the, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right, so he provides for our deepest our search for meaning, our search for who am I? The deepest questions that we have in life is where am I going? Who created me? And all of that can be found in Scripture. We see that God created us. We see that our greatest man's chief end is to live for the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever, right? Lastly there, He would exercise power over death. He would exercise power over death. Jesus gave up his own life. It was not taken from him. Understand that, okay? Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. No one took it from him. He was accomplishing the will of the Father. He was being perfect and he was sinless. And John 10:18, it says, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus raised others from the dead as well, demonstrating that authority that he had to not only raise himself, but others from the dead. Jesus himself was raised. He raised himself from the dead, and he's alive today. And so I know that was a lot to go through, but just as you think through that, I pray that that's encouraging. I pray that as you study Scripture, you're even more encouraged by the fact that it's 100% accurate, that we can trust it, that it's good for every good work to equip you all in your pursuit of truth. So before we conclude, I do want to give just some time for some questions now. So it's 11:43. We still have a little bit of time before we dismiss. So I want to ask you guys, and Rob's here too. He can help if you ask.